If you have your Bibles, open them back to John chapter 9, and we're going to look at one verse as the head of our theme this morning. John chapter 9, verse 4. When the disciples saw the blind man, they asked Christ that question. Is he blind because of something he did, or was it something his parents did? And Jesus answered, it was neither this man nor his parents whose particular sin led to his blindness, but that the work of God would be revealed in them. Then verse 4, we have one of those wonderful statements where Christ pulls back the veil and shows us something about his person, his identity, and his task. And he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, we've been looking at this theme over and over, and want to return to that theme again today. But today we're going to shift the application and the focus. We're not looking so much at the person of Christ as the light of the world, who must do the works that the Father sent him while it's day. We will look at that quickly, but then we want to move to take a long look at the church or the Christian. How is that a reflection of us? And how does that help us to understand who we are and what we're supposed to be doing? We understand, I guess, that the world does lie in a spiritual darkness. There is a spiritual blindness. It's not that people are unaware of spiritual reality. You often find that, where people will say, I'm a spiritual person. And you ask them what that means, and it's kind of a vague description. Or they say, I believe in spirituality. And what they mean, of course, is that they do feel that life is more than just this physical body and what I can buy and collect in my home. That there is something more to life. There's something spiritual. It doesn't mean that they're Christians. But when you begin to talk to people about spiritual things, you find out that even those that perhaps attend church are incapable of understanding what the Bible says about spirituality. The effect, this effect is from the sin of our forefather Adam, who chose to close his eyes to God's rights, to look at himself. And so all of Adam's descendants were born spiritually blind to God's rights, blind to our own need. But it's also really the effect of our own sin, because we do have Bibles in front of us, and we do have people who can tell us the truth. We do have the evidence of God in creation, but really we prefer to keep those things at a distance where we're comfortable with them. God has given humanity many expressions of light or witnesses to the truth. I mentioned creation. The psalmist says that creation has a voice that's constantly speaking. We could say from the east to the west, the sun makes its course in the sky, the tree, the flower, the subatomic particle, the planets, the stars, they all say the same thing, that there is a God. But that light is often ignored. God has given us His Son. He is the living God come to us in the person of the Son. Son of God, Son of Man. And the God-man is the light of the world. As long as he's in the world, he exposes what's true about us. He reveals what's true about God. We're not left to our imagination any longer. He illuminates the soul so that what we're hearing about God can make an impact within. Everything he said, everything he did was a revelation of God. It was a light shining in this world. But mankind crucified him. And physically, he's not here now to be the light in that way. God has given us His Word as a light. When Christ was raised, the Spirit guided the apostles to record what Christ did and said. And the Bible certainly is a light to the believer's path. But the Bible's not enough. I mean, the Gideons have given a lot of Bibles away, and it's a great effort. But I remember hearing one time when we were in Britain, quite shocked to hear this, that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the popular minister there, a very godly man, that he was not particularly interested in the Gideon's efforts to send Bibles around the world. I really was quite shocked. I mean, how can you not be excited about sending Bibles everywhere? He wasn't against people having Bibles. He didn't think that that was a bad idea. But what he was trying to say, he was trying to warn the people that just because you give a person the Bible does not mean that they are equipped now to understand who God is and to live for Him. I mean, it does take a miraculous intervention, because even though we own, let's just look at our country, a country stuffed full of Bibles. Go to the most ridiculous bookstore and you'll find Bibles available. But then go from home to home throughout our state and see, have these Bibles really brought light into the life of the people? When a person who rejects the claims of God reads a Bible, it's like Belshazzar's feast. Do you remember Belshazzar? Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, he dies. He dies praising God as the one God above all the gods, and his son comes into power. Belshazzar is having a drunken feast with all of his lords and ladies and concubines, and he says, "Hey, I got a great idea. Go get the golden utensils, the golden cups and plates that my father took from the temple in Israel when he conquered Israel, and bring them in here and we'll use them for the party." So they're toasting, the Bible says, they're worshiping the gods of gold and silver and stone, the gods of Babylon. They're toasting that, "Here's to our God Marmaduke, here's to our God whoever." And in the midst of doing that, a miraculous thing happens. A hand appears across the room and writes on the wall. And Belshazzar cannot understand what it's about. So he calls in all the soothsayers, all the magicians, all the holy men of Babylon. And they can read the words. They don't understand what they mean. So the queen says to Belshazzar, "You know, there was once a man that your father relied on often, because God gave him great wisdom, his God, God of the Jews. And he was given great prominence when your dad was king." Now, obviously, Daniel's kind of in the background. "Go get him." So they get Daniel, and he comes in, and he reads it, and he explains it to him. That's the way the world is. The world can own a Bible, but it really doesn't get much more out of it than Belshazzar got out of reading the writing on the wall. There must be something more. God has given us His Spirit. But in John 14, again, we find that there needs to be something more. This is what Christ said about the coming of the Spirit. "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So the Spirit does a great work. He convicts. He takes the truths of Christ and illuminates them. He applies them to our own soul. He guides us into the truth, so the Christian doesn't get confused. But even the sending of the Spirit is not enough to give light to the world, because the world does not accept the work of the Spirit. It rejects the Spirit. So there is another light that God has given. And that is what we read this morning. God gives the world His people, the church. Now, of course, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about any particular denomination. We're not talking about any particular institution, this church. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about a group of people who have all joined up in some group and meet every week. We're talking about those people on planet Earth that God has rescued them and has come into their life. And they're fundamentally different now. They are in Christ, united to Christ. And in Christ, they are the light of the world. It's an amazing statement. Listen to Paul again in Ephesians 5. "For you were once darkness." That's quite a statement. It's different than saying you once lived in darkness. You once acted darkly. Right? It's not just that you once lived a dark life. You were darkness itself. You were alienated from God. You didn't understand God. Ignorance and sin ruled. But, another amazing statement, now you are light in the Lord. Not that you will shine light, not that you ought to live in the light, not that you've come to the light only, But because you are in Christ, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So today we'll be looking at that. Now, let's go back to John chapter 4. I want us to look at the description that Christ gives of Himself and then apply it to our own lives. We find three things. First, in John chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. First, we find this, the identity of Christ. He is the light of the world. Now, we've talked a lot about that, so we won't spend too much time there. But everything that Jesus is and does, everything that's been recorded for us, right, it shows us the truth. And there's so much confusion. There's so much confusion in our hearts. There's so much confusion in a church. So much confusion on the radio and television and in the bookstore. All you have to do is ask people what they think a Christian is, what they think about God, what they think about life, what they think about family, what they think about anything. And you find such confusion. Christ comes into this dark room and His life makes everything very clear. He reveals what's true. There's a spiritual sunrise, or as Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, saying when he heard of the coming of the Messiah, he says, "The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Let me just ask you this question. If Christ really is the light, and He doesn't just come to expose, all right? It's not like fluorescent light. And you go to buy some clothes and you go to the dressing room. And I don't know why anybody puts fluorescent lights in the dressing room since they're so unflattering. And you put those clothes on and you say, "Whew, must be the lighting, you know? Man, that looks bad." Fluorescent light's nice and clean. And it exposes. There's not much warmth there. Christ is light. He's the kind of light that gives life and warmth and hope and love. Do you still hang outside of the light of Christ and say to yourself, "I don't think that that light is for me"? Maybe you think you're too far gone. And you say, "No, I don't think that Christ could save me." But the day spring came for people that live in darkness. Maybe you're like Saul of Tarsus, that we know as Paul, and you feel that you already see enough already. And other people need that light, but you've got it together. Charles Wesley, the hymnist that we sing from all the time, brother of John Wesley, co-founder of English Wesleyan Methodism. I don't know if you know much about Charles Wesley before he wrote all those wonderful hymns. Charles Wesley was a student at Oxford University, and he joined a thing called the Holy Club. Now, he didn't call it the Holy Club. You don't do that, do you? You're not a religious person, and you get together and you go around saying with t-shirts, "We're the holy ones." Everyone else called it the Holy Club. It was a slur. "Oh, you think you're holy." It was a group of young men that were all bothered about their souls. They were all training for the ministry, and they were all lost. They didn't know they were lost till later. They were trying to earn the favor of God by really being great soldiers for Jesus, Green Beret Christians. So they would go to the prisons, and they would give the little extra money they had as college students to buy food and clothes for the prisoners. Charles Wesley spent years in the Holy Club. He became the head of the Holy Club when his brother graduated. He befriended a young man named George Whitfield, gave him spiritual books, invited him to join their club. When he graduated, Charles Wesley devoted himself to missions in the absolute worst part of the world, the armpit of planet Earth, Georgia. And, but you don't think that's funny. We don't live in Georgia. I thought that was funny. In the time that Whitfield and Wesley and Charles Wesley went to Georgia, you think I'm kidding, but I'm not. I told you they were Green Beret religious people, so they wanted to give their life to the hardest place. Georgia was a penal colony. It was where people were dumping their criminals. It was to the Englishmen a jungle. So when they decided to be serious Christians, they signed up for Georgia. He goes to Georgia. He fails as a missionary. He comes back home. He comes under conviction that he is not a Christian at all. that he's only got religion on the outside. While he's under conviction, this continues for so long that he despairs that God would ever save a person like him. I told you he was a works righteousness man. He didn't know how to have peace with God, even though he was an ordained minister. He was lying ill. His brother was called in. They said, Charles is dying. John, you need to come see him. John came to see him. Charles didn't die. He just continued in that state of despair until he really was rescued by Christ. And then he wrote this verse to a hymn that we sing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So, before we go any further, has that ever occurred for you? Has light ever penetrated the darkness of your religion? Well, that's the first thing about Christ. He is the light. Second, because he's the light, it leads him to speak of a divine necessity. There is a must. I must. We know that Christ did not come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father that sent him. He shines the light in the world how? By doing what the Father gave him to do. He doesn't just walk out in the street and glow. Right? He says the things that the Father has given him to say at the right time. He does the things the Father has given him to do at the right time. He does only what the Father has assigned him to do. There were many things he could have done. Many people he did not heal. Many towns he did not visit. But he did only what the Father gave him to do. He did all that the Father gave him to do, even when it was the cross. Do you remember before he goes to the cross, Peter is angry when the people come to arrest him, and bold Peter takes his sword out, tries to kill the man that comes for Christ, chops his ear off. Christ has to heal the man's ear. Tells Peter this, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? I must, John chapter 9, do the things my Father has given me to do, even when it was the cross. In this way, Christ is the light of the world while he's in the world. There is an urgency, third thing about Jesus, his identity, right? The necessity, and then there's an urgency. I am the light. I must shine this light by obeying the Father, and I've got to do it in the time allotted to me. There's an urgency. There's the urgency of the human condition. People aren't getting better. Tens of thousands are dying spiritually all around Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't have time to play around. He's given 3 years. 3 years. To accomplish the rescue of humanity. To rescue his people from their sins. There's an urgency. I must work while it's day because night is coming and no one works when it's night. Just using that metaphor. Now, where do we fall in this? Well, let's look at the Christian. Same picture. If you don't see it in the New King James, I don't blame you because there's a translation here that's not the best. In verse 4, I must work the works. The word I is not the best translation. Most other translations say we, and that is probably the better translation. So, walking down the path, Jesus, look at that blind man. Was he a really bad guy? That's why he's blind? Or were his parents particularly sinful? No, that's not what it's about. But it's so that God might receive glory through his healing. We, me, Christ, you, my followers, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The work of Jesus Christ being the light of the world did not end when he was raised and ascended, but he continues to be the light of the world through the church. That's what we want to look at this morning. We are, if we're Christians, the light of the world in the Lord. Don't begin to think of your Christian life with commands. Begin with the objective statements that God makes about a Christian. The indicatives. those statements where God explains what's real in the Christian life, what's true about you in Christ. Then move from there to the imperatives. So what we have to do as Christians. First, who we are. Second, how we're to live. If you get the order reversed, or if you leave out the first part, you just don't have the fuel that it takes to run the Christian life. Who you are in Christ is the root of everything you do. I do fear that at times, because we look at the God of the Bible and we try to be honest with God about who He is and who we are, that some of you despair because you see that God is much bigger than you used to think. And you realize that just going through a baptism or saying a sinner's prayer or joining a church or giving money or doing good things, that that really isn't all that there is to a Christian. But instead of running to God through the finished work of Christ, you run back and you hang back week after week, month after month in a despair. And it seems so humble, doesn't it? But it's arrogant. Pride says, I'm too big of a sinner for Jesus Christ to save me. Are you really? Are you such a big sinner that the Son of God can't redeem you, can't transform you, can't bring you out of the courtroom into the family room? When you see the gap between you and God, you must go to the mercy seat. You've got to preach to yourself. Yes, I still have these struggles. Yes, I can still grieve God greatly with my sin. But in Christ, I'm a new man. In Christ, I live in a new realm. I'm in a new position with God. I cannot be condemned. I am light in the Lord, in this world. It sure takes faith to see that. And I know that people abuse it and say they read over the description of Christian, and they just go to those passages that say wonderful things, and they say, you know, we just need to be positive and think this way. You need to just call yourself light, and that kind of makes you light. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a true believer, a follower of Jesus. And God says to the follower of Jesus, you are now light. And that's a difficult thing to believe. But it's true. Go back to Paul's statement again in Ephesians. You were once darkness. Have any trouble believing that, Christian? Now I know that if you're not a Christian, you have trouble believing that. Christian, any trouble looking back on your life before Christ captured you? And any trouble believing God's description of that? Well, there's no trouble there. We say, yes, it's true, I was darkness. Why then will you call him a liar when he says, but in Christ you are light? Who are we? The foundation of how we're to live. Now, when he says you are light, Paul says that. He is not saying that you always burn brightly. He is not saying you are light when you obey. You are light when your faith is strong. You are light when your repentance is up to date. You are light when you're ridding yourself of compromise. The fact that you are light, that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, it's completely based on something that someone else has done. It has nothing to do with your present performance. You are something else. You once were darkness. You are now light. When you were a lost person, you could do kind things for people. That didn't change your position. You were darkness. As a Christian, you can act pretty sorry. And it grieves God and it grieves you. And you can't go back to the old life. But a Christian can sin. But even when a Christian is sinning, the positional change is the same. You are still light. It has nothing to do with how we're acting at the present moment. So, you are light. Now, we're not the source of light. We are only a reflector of that light. We're a channel. You think of the Christian as a lighthouse, right? We are the bricks that hold up the reality of Christ for everyone to see. And so our lives are part of that light. Now, if we see this to be true of ourselves, and we quit having a little pity party and an argument with God, then the Christian is delivered from the hundreds of temptations that seem to cluster around a life when you're not really moving anywhere. If you feel that because of your struggles, if you feel that because of your lack of talents or abilities, if you feel that because of your spiritual immaturity, as a Christian, you don't have much purpose. So-and-so may have purpose, and Mrs. So-and-so, oh, everyone always benefits when she's the teacher, or so-and-so comes and preaches, or so-and-so teaches the Sunday school class, or so-and-so facilitates our Bible study. But me, I don't have much significance. Why not? Are you in the Lord? Then you're light. If you feel that you have a purposeless life, because you're basing it on what you look at in here at the moment, then there are all these temptations that seem to cluster around, are drawn, like stagnant junk, you know, like the junk in stagnant water. They just kind of come to us. And we're tempted to spend our lives filling ourselves up with such emptiness. But when a believer sees what Christ says about the believer, and even though he knows me through and through, and he knows my sins of yesterday, and he knows the struggles for tomorrow morning, he knows the weakness and the inconsistency, he knows how unlike him I really am. But I'm in him. I'm his. And knowing that, he says things about me that I have to believe. If I believe that I am light in this world, then I don't want to just wake up tomorrow morning and throw another 24 hours, you know, kill time and waste another day. I have been burdened with glorious purpose. God has made me light. You remember Nehemiah when he goes back to Jerusalem to help build the walls around the city? He's working. And the neighboring people, they're trying to entrap him, and they're getting together. They want to murder Nehemiah, and so they come to him and say, "Hey, Nehemiah, could you just take a break from the work and come down with us for a while?" And Nehemiah says this in chapter 6, in verse 3 of his book. "So I sent messengers to those men saying this, 'I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' Now listen, that ought to be your reply to every temptation." Hey, Christian, why don't you come down and play for a while? "It's death, but I know it looks like it's a friend." But all you have to say is this: "I am doing a great work. I have been called to a glorious purpose. To walk with the living God, to be light in my home, in my church, in my town, on the baseball team, at work, everywhere. I'm doing a great work. Why should I stop walking with the living God and being light? Why should I give up this really important thing to come and play around with sin?" Don't waste your life because you think that it has no purpose. You have purpose as a believer. Do not waste another day pretending that you're no different than a lost person. Yes, I know that you're no better than a lost person. We know that about ourselves. But you are not like everyone else. If you're a Christian, you have been placed into Christ, and you're light. You're not the same. That's who you are. Second, there's a divine necessity, the "I must." That's where we come to the second half of Paul's verse. "You once were, now you are, so walk as children of light." Now, having said all that we've said about identity, we do have to talk about duty. It's not enough to go home and say, "You know, I'm light. Even when I'm sinning, I'm light. I'm light because I'm in Christ. It has nothing to do with my performance." Yes, that's true. But every believer will want to take the second half of the verse to heart as well. "I want to walk as a child of light." My actions, my choices, your choices in how you speak, how you dress, how you spend your time, how you treat people, how you respond, how you work, how you raise your children, how you sing, how you pray. Everything that we do either sheds light in the environment that we're in, or it sheds a confusing darkness. And you don't have to be a particularly bad Christian to spread confusion. You can just be a dim light. On my car, I have the problem of my headlights are all kind of foggy, corroded, you know? And I'm told that you can get that off with some magical scrub stuff. And Will Hill told me he would do that. Will's on the back row to my left. I'm waiting for this. So I turn my car lights on. It looks kind of dim. I put on the bright lights. Oh, I can see better. You are a light if you're a Christian. But you may, through little compromises, not be living in a way that brings much light to anyone else. Do you look back on your life? And can you remember times that you were a clearer witness for Christ? I'm not saying that you tackled people, you know, and handed them tracts, if you want to do that. But I mean your life. When people went to work with you and they watched you, they could see something distinctly different. It was light. When they sat by you in church, when they talked to you at lunch, when they visited you in your home, when they saw you on the ball field, it was light. Because you were different. We are light, but we don't always shine. We don't always bring light to our environment. Now, does this sound very super spiritual and like Sunday talk that has no practical application? Well, turn back with me to Ephesians 5. When Paul writes this church of young believers, and he tells them, you are light, you're the light in the world, walk as light, then he gives a long list of different ways that you can be light. How is it that people can see light in our lives? How is it that the way we live and talk exposes what's true about people and about God? Well, look at Ephesians 5, verse 8. Sorry, let's jump ahead. Verse 11. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Verse 13. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. All right, so that's the overarching statement. Paul says, you live in a dark place. You once were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. So that means, Christian, no longer behave in such a way that participates in darkness, but rather live differently so as to expose what's wrong. It doesn't mean you have to holler and yell at people who are doing things that are wrong, who are sinners who are acting like sinners, lost people who act like lost people. But your life must be a light that shines. And it doesn't make the lost person comfortable to have a Christian. So we have a number of examples, and I want to go through them because I want us to see very clearly how a life would look that sheds light. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Here are some things that shed darkness or are a part of darkness. And if a Christian engages in these things, it's a great darkness. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Verse 4, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Right? That's a simple list, isn't it? Christian, do not go back to a lifestyle of sexual immorality. Not in the way you respond to God with your body, not in the way that you respond to sexual temptation with your mind. All uncleanness, all sexual immorality, put it away from you. If a Christian who is the light falls into this sin, what a confusing signal we send. Do you remember when Jesus said, the eye is the window of the soul, and if the eye is dark, how dark the heart is, how dark the whole soul is? It's the same way with the Christian. The world has a window And light is streaming into the world through the window. And the world doesn't really want the light, but it's coming in anyway. The window is the Christian. The Christian living out the Christian life. If the one window that the world has in New Albany, Pontotoc, Tupelo, is Christians and the Christians, the window is covered over by a film of lust. That's a pretty dark room then, isn't it? What about covetousness? If you are a person in the grips of the idolatry that you have to have something more for happiness and you deserve it and you'll do what it takes to get it, how dark a room it must be. Well, what about foolish talking? The Christian can is the one person who can tell the people the truth about God, and it's very easy not to be careful and to fall into foolish talking. All right, we're not just talking about being laid back and laughing. We're talking about a fool, spiritually fool. For instance, what about this? Complaining is a way of having foolish talking. You go to work, they go to work, Christians sitting there, the lost people are sitting there. You have a chance to talk about God or at least to be honest about all that God has given us. They complain, you complain. What a dark place it is when the Christian spends the time complaining. What about coarse jesting? You see the picture. Now let's go into some things that bring light. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak truth with your neighbor. All right, it's a Christian. Goes to work. And in the work situation, there's a situation that comes up that things would be much easier if you just weren't really honest. But you're a believer, and you've been commanded to quit lying to each other and to start telling the truth. So you tell the truth. And even if it's costly to you, those people around you at work watch and they say that there's light. And their dishonest hearts are exposed because they wouldn't have done that. How about anger? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. A Christian is hurt by another person. They're angry, but they deal with it between their soul and God. They do not allow bitterness to grow up. Other people become bitter. Their bitter hearts are exposed when they are amazed to see that the Christian does not become bitter. How about a Christian stealing no longer, verse 28, but work hard so that you can have something to give to people in need. So we have a businessman, and he used to deal in a way that wasn't really above board. And he makes a lot of money. Now he's a Christian. He works hard. He makes more money so that he can give to people who are needy. What a strange sight that would be. Can you imagine being known as the person who works really hard so that you can give to more people, to help more causes? What about our talk? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to hearers. What if in New Albany every true believer decided that tomorrow, Monday, at home, at work, at Walmart, those are the only three places. It's only three places I live. What if every Christian decided, I will not say anything that isn't ultimately going to be helpful to somebody? And so when you're tempted to say things that are very unhelpful, you just keep your mouth shut. What an extraordinary light would shine. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now what happens when a Christian offends another Christian? And you've been sinned against and misunderstood and misrepresented. And people know that because your friends and family see these kinds of things. I mean, it always happens. It happens many times in the church. What do? You forgive. You love. Because you've been forgiven and loved. And the people, your family and friends, watch. You choose forgiveness and love instead of holding the grudge And they're amazed. And light is shown. Chapter 6, with chapter 5 later, husbands loving the wives as they love themselves. What a light that would show if Christian husbands did that. Christian wives trusting the husband, submitting because they trust God. What a strange light that would show. If we walked into Christian homes where husbands did that, wives did that, children obeyed their parents in the Lord, would there not be an exposing light? You go to work, Christian servants, chapter 6, verse 5. Be obedient to those masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, man pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see the picture. Everyone knows what it's like to go to work, and the person next to you is maybe lazy, or cuts corners, boss walks in the room, suddenly they are a flurry of activity. Whoo, there's a good guy. And you want to stand up and go, he's been sleeping, but he knows the sound of your footsteps and he starts working. When I worked out in the woods cutting tree limbs away from power lines, we always had a guy that would go to sleep. I'd be up in the bucket, you know, and cutting the power. And the guy on the ground had a boring job. He had to wait for all the limbs to fall. He'd go to sleep. My boss would show up, he'd wake up, and he would give him a list of everything we'd done. I mean, every possible detail to, you know, he would describe everything in such detail that although he'd only done a half an hour's work, it sounded like 3 days. I don't know if my boss was fooled or not. Don't be that kind of employee. Work hard. Serve your master, your employer well, not as pleasing men, not to curry favor, not to be the one that gets the raise, but do it as unto the Lord. Employers, be gentle, be humble toward those who are underneath you at jobs, at your work. Don't threaten them. You have a master too. What if in the workplace, the true believers worked as hard as they could for the honor of Jesus Christ, not for self-promotion? And the employer, though they have to exercise authority, maybe they have to fire people, but they are not arrogant and they don't lord it over people and they're not threatening and rough, but they're humble because they're Christians. You see how simple these things are? Paul could have written on and on. At home, at work, at church, at play, Christians, all your choices can be a light. Or they can be a thing that spreads confusion. There's an urgency for us. We have the identity. We have the necessity. I must walk as a child of light. But then there's the urgency. We have to do it while it's daytime. Everyone here is only allotted a certain amount of time. We know that. There's the human condition. North Mississippi is not a godly place. It's a very dark place. Because it is convinced it's not in trouble. It is in trouble. Let me ask you some questions. Can North Mississippi afford another church that talks about the light of Christ? But when we disband, our choices are just like the choices of the worldling, and we spread darkness and confusion. Can North Mississippi, can your family, can your friends, can your workplace afford another generation of Christians who ought to be a window, but you're covered in compromise? And so the room, spiritually, is very dark, even though you're there. Can they afford for us to be just like them? Well, I want us to think again about that stewardship. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy about the place of the church. He says, I write to you, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Then he describes the house of God, or the church. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Your job at work, at home, at church, at play, is to be the pillar or the ground of the truth, to be the base of the lighthouse. Now, we don't want to be foolish workers, do we? Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't be a stupid worker, Paul says, who gets to work kind of late and he kind of piddles the day away and then at the end he looks at his watch and goes, oh, I didn't realize it was so late. I'm not going to be able to get done what I was supposed to. Your day may be half over. Your day may be much shorter than you think it is. Years ago when Mr. Roberts came and preached here, he was in his early 70s at the time. He told us that he was getting old and it would probably be the last time we'd see him. Well, now he's in his 80s and we hope to see him, Lord willing, again in January. Mr. Roberts is in his 80s and he's still working in the field. But we know others who aren't. I was thinking this week, Mike Strievel. I mean, you look at Mike's life. It was like he worked all morning, the morning of his life. He was allowed to come here for a lunch break, fully expected to work years on in the ministry. But Christ comes and taps him on the shoulder and says, your day's done. We don't have to fix the world in our generation, but we do have to be faithful because you never know when the Master will come and say, your work's finished. And now what remains will be done by the next shift. Night is coming for every soul. Ecclesiastes says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. It's not a despairing thing that's saying there's no afterlife. What Solomon is saying is this, if you have something good that needs to be accomplished, do it now. Do your work with all your heart and all your strength. Because when you're in the grave, you will not be doing anybody here any good any longer. So let's test ourselves. What thing has the Lord laid upon your soul, Christian, to do that you have not done? Can you think of it? Don't we all have some? What person do you need to talk to, perhaps to tell them about Christ? You've been friends with them a long time. You've never sat down and told them the truth. What letter needs to be written? What relationship put right? What has He placed upon your soul to do? And you have not done it. Your day, you don't know how long it is. Do it now. There will be a day that you will inhabit a grave. You will not be able to do good to those around you then. Well, two applications. For the young, all right? So, who's young? Let's say 12 and under. So, if you're 12 and under, I'm talking to you, all right? Do not believe the lie that you are too young to be a light, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you give your life to Christ, you are in the Lord, even though you're not a grown-up yet, and you are the light of the world. I know that when we're young, we feel like grown-ups don't pay attention. They don't pay attention to us, and you look to grown-ups, and it's really not true. Grown-ups do look at young people, and they see their changed lives, and they're encouraged, and that makes them want to live for Christ. Do not let anyone convince you that you need to delay any longer. If you're young, all right, we'll move young up, 43 and under. No, all right, we'll say 20s. 20s and under. You have everything. You have something that the older people do not have. You have life in front of you. If you're a teenager, you have the chance to live your teen years with a living God. You don't have to live it in a dark, stumbling place, living for the emptiness of sin. If you go to college, you can go to college with Christ. You can get married with Christ. You can live with Christ your whole life. You can raise children with Christ. You can be a grandparent with Christ. You have all of that in front of you. Why waste another day in the darkness? It's a great lie, isn't it? That we all hear that, well, maybe I'll start tomorrow. Now, what about our older folks, 44 and up? Do you believe that too much time has gone by for you to be a light in the world? You remember the parable? Christ talked about workers who were hired early in the morning and worked all day. Some of them were hired around noontime. Some of them, the job was big. And the master goes out and he just hollers out, look, anybody that's still left without a job, just come now. Work the last hour. And the people that worked the last hour were given the same wages as the people that worked all day. There have been, in the history of the church, people who in a few years have wonderfully been used by God to bring honor to Jesus Christ. So, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're retired or looking forward to retirement. Do not believe the lie of the enemy that too many years have passed for you to be a light in the world. J. Engle James, a friend of Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, minister of a Congregationalist church, he wrote a book on being earnest as a church, and it's hard to find, but this is what he said about this topic, and then we'll close. He says this, Christian, God detains you here to be a light to the world. And you can do this only by your personal religion. Think what kind of religion that ought to be, which is supposed to teach men by what is seen in you, the nature of God, the work of Christ, the certainty of immortality, the value of salvation. Think how you ought to act if you would have it said of you, his life is a true witness to all these things. Will a lukewarm, careless, worldly, inconsistent life answer such ends? Are you a true or a false witness? Tremble as you may at the idea of giving to the world a lying testimony for God, do ask whether you are giving out and living out the truth concerning Him and His Word in your habitual character and conduct. Well, that's good, but it's long. Paul says it this way. You once were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in all the common areas of our life, that we will, Lord, take seriously the privilege of being light and like our Lord to do what you've given us to do in the present moment. Be very careful for love of your Son that we might shed your light to our homes, our workplaces, our friends and church family. We ask it in Christ's name.